Our sermon text, Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What is it that binds groups together? What makes them united? In high school, I was invited to become a member of DMLA. That's the youth wing of the Freemasons, named after Jacques DMLA, last and greatest of the Knights Templar. And, of course, the Freemasons grew out of the Knights Templar. It's kind of fascinating on the surface, having scaled down secret rituals like the Freemasons do, these guys did. They had this deep sense of fraternity and brotherhood. And you were accepted and personally groomed for the future by other adult men, all of whom were, of course, Freemasons from the local lodge. But there was that sense of belonging and unity among a group. I did not join, however. What makes a group united and feel part of something? Gangs in America, for example, are notorious for their crime and their violence and their drugs. But what many average Americans fail to understand is the bonds of friendship and family often missing in inner city youth, which gangs provide. One young gang member in a Latin gang in Los Angeles spoke of that unity in this way. He's written a book called Changing Faces, The Life and Mind of the Get Down and Count Bandit. That was his nickname, Get Down and Count. But he says about gangs, and I quote him, "It wasn't the money, power, women, or drugs that bonded me and Michi." That was his best friend in this gang. "It was our brotherhood. The same reasons most people venture into gangs. Unity. A sense of belonging. And in Michi, in my case, I suppose our bond fulfilled something we felt was missing at home. Hearken, parents." And what looms very large for me as an avid student of history is the grand experiment of the United States. What brings us unity? What makes us united? Now, those elements have been delineated by historians as our shared culture, which is largely Western European, religious heritage, which is Christian, and most importantly, our Constitution, which safeguards individual liberty and carefully hedges in our government. But it seems as if all these are under attack, too. Our shared culture is fragmented by mindless cliches like unity through diversity. That one, I really have to zip my lip when I hear that one. Because without a common culture, diversity only breeds suspicion, conflict, and mistrust, which we see all around us today. Our religious heritage is being shattered by militant Islam and atheism and just plain irreligiosity. And our Constitution is, for all practical purposes, ignored and violated every day as our federal government grows like a many-headed hydra. Well, where is true unity then? Where do we find true unity when we want to look for it? Who brings it? What brings it? What does it look like? Huh? Well, we have a little gem here in Psalm 133, a little gem that demonstrates and pictures unity in a very grand and inspired way, I submit to you. Let's look to our text today. 3 points I want to make with you. First of all, unity. Our fellowship in Christ. This psalm speaks of our fellowship in Christ. The psalms eloquently speak of Christ, do they not? This one speaks of our fellowship in Christ, brings the one blessing and joy saturating a single band of brothers. Saturation. You see that word in all three of these points. Indeed, David has in mind the way unity saturates the people of God, and what a blessing it is too. Even as oil saturates the cloak of Aaron, even as the dew of Hermon saturates the fields around Jerusalem. So, our psalm today is a beautiful graphic picture of unity. This is beautiful in the Hebrew. Many of the English translations, too, are very beautiful in their language portraying this. But it also portrays a very eloquent picture of unity. I don't know of one more eloquent, more picturesque, more graphic in demonstrating the unity among believers. Note, first of all, the kind of psalm it is. A song of ascents. That is one sung. It's nice to meditate and to pray over this in your devotions in the morning and while you have your cup of coffee. But this was meant to be sung by the people of Israel, especially as they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the temple for festivals and worship. So, as they're traveling, they're building their unity, not only by their fellowship together. And, we saw Joseph and Mary make pilgrimage to Jerusalem with the young Jesus. And they had a band, of course, that they traveled with and lost Jesus in the baggage somewhere, right? He was back at the temple. But that's the sense of unity that you develop with others from your village, maybe others that have come to accompany you, as all the little trails converge into roads and the people are crowded on the roads. But they're singing these psalms of ascent on their way, building fellowship one with another. And this would be an expression of that. Okay? It is also the middle of three psalms that are grouped together as songs of Zion. Psalm 132 is the first one. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And of course, ours as well. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. And then Psalm 134, which we introduced our call to worship today. May the Lord bless you from Zion, you who made the heavens and the earth. This brace of three were popular psalms sung by pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. One spoke of the single place God had chosen. This one speaks of the single people he has chosen. The last speaks of the single blessing which flows from the previous two. So, these three psalms hang together very well. And one of its most significant features is its authorship, too. Our psalm here, a psalm of David. That it is his presents us with two great ironies, too, on either side of this psalm. First of all, first irony, the division and internecine fighting that transpired before his kingship. You can see how he would be blessed by the unity experienced in Israel at this time. As you may recall from Samuel, though Israel now had one king, they still fought amongst each other as 12 stubborn tribes all through the reign, if you will, of Saul. Indeed, so mortal was the feud, Calvin says. So mortal was the feud which existed that nothing else than the destruction of the party in opposition seemed to hold out the prospect of peace. And this happened, of course, in the almost near extinction of the tribe of Benjamin. Nothing seems stronger than the bond between brothers, and yet nothing seems more bitter than a feud between them either, right? Well, the other irony on the other side of this psalm, of course, is the division of the kingdom into two nations, two generations hence. That's the other irony. After the death of Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam rent asunder the kingdom, fulfilling the words of the prophet, "The sword shall therefore never leave your house," and it never did after his sin with Bathsheba. Isn't that true? There would be no more unity in Israel, no further good and pleasant blessing. But this brief shining day of Camelot, if you will, during the days of the composition of this psalm, we see that brief window of unity, blessing, and peace. And though David was a man of blood, that is a warrior king, David had defeated Israel's surrounding enemies, made them vassal states, and united the splintered tribes under his kingship. The net effect is that he left to his son Solomon peace on every side, as 1 Kings would say. And in Samuel, we see the auspices under which this unity transpired. 2 Samuel 5 tells us, then all the tribes of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Behold, how blessed, right? How pleasant and good it is when brothers dwell in unity. All of Israel dwelling in unity under David. With all the tribes united under his kingship in true shalom, peace, peace with one another and their neighbors and with God. David could exclaim, behold. There's a true sense of behold here. Look, look here. He could point to the circumstance in Israel's life and say to the world, look at this. He had a shining model of unity, albeit brief. One of the things I love about this psalm, and I love this psalm, since I'm preaching, I get to choose. If you want to suggest a psalm or two that you love, go ahead and suggest, and maybe we can reel that one off too. But this is a brief and succinct and abiding declaration of principle too. That's one of the reasons I love it. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It extols the virtues of unity. Number one, unity is in accord with God's expressed will. Unity is in accord with God's expressed will. That's the sense of good. When God made man, he saw that it was good. That is, it's in full accord with my will. That which I commanded has come to full expression according to my will. Well, indeed, if unity is according to God's expressed will, could Cain and Abel, perhaps, live in such brotherly love and the will of their Creator, if not for the fall of their parents, perhaps? How about Joseph and his brothers, if not for the fall, perhaps? On the other hand, we have models of brotherhood. David and Jonathan, they live in accord. How about the 12 tribes under David? Yes. The notion of good here means precisely this. Unity is God's expressed will, even as we are united to our Savior in the body of Christ and thus united to the Father, as Paul was wont to express, of course, in 1 Corinthians. Matthew Henry says, it is good in itself, that is conformable to the will of God, the conformity of earth to heaven. This was God's desire for Israel, a type of the church, to be united. Ezekiel says, I will make them one nation in the land, didn't he, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms, unquote. And of course, that did not happen until when? Until when? Until indeed Jesus Christ united, if you will, Israel and the Gentiles for that matter as well. So it is to be for the church. We are to be built up in the body of Christ using the gifts of the Spirit, as Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. our unity when it indeed it does dawn in its fullness. We have grasping flavors of it from time to time, moments of when we see the unity, perhaps in a church that you're a member of, attend. Perhaps you feel that sense of unity here at New Geneva. God be blessed that we have that, had that sense of unity, have had no church conflicts, church splits, etc., etc., etc. May God continue to bless us that way. Perhaps you've had a taste then, a flavor of this unity of the faith, but it will not come in its fullness. It's a sign of maturity. Unity is a sign of maturity. Unity is a sign of the knowledge of God. Unity is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The complete unity of the church will not be here until we indeed reach the fullness of Christ. So that's the agony. The ecstasy, of course, is the experience of a measure of the unity of Christ. The agony is that we won't experience it in its fullness until indeed Christ is here in his fullness. So it is good, though. Unity is a good. God sees it and says it is good. Well, unity is actually experienced as a delight to the brothers, too. That's the sense of pleasant. It is sweet. It is delightful. God has wired us to be pleased in our daily interactions with one another when they are harmonious. How sweet it is, huh? And it's the net effect of the early church. I refer you to that passage of unity, that expression of unity in Acts chapter 2. What a succinct expression of unity. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 again. That's on page 911 of your Pew Bible. Of course, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, the sermon of Peter's, and that first altar call, this is the description of the church that ensued. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's pleasant, is it not? That's the sense of pleasant that David talks about here with the unity of the people. Starting to get my man cave together. I promised myself no sports memorabilia, though. But I have a lot of family pictures. And now as I look back on my childhood years, as I've been doing this with my extended family, grandparents, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, I had 47 cousins. All of us in one town, Grand Rapids, Michigan. I too can declare, at least in this sense, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. We did so too, really and truly, for some 50 years. So I know the sense of unity to my toenails. All of our get-togethers were pleasant in that sense. All of us were excited to get together. We spent out Sundays all day together. Christmas, New Year's, birthdays, Easter, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, Thanksgiving. So as I look forward to being with them, how pleasant it was. This unity, this oneness is deep and profound and goes to the heart of God too. To the very Trinitarian relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This unity that we speak of. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he peels back the veil a little bit and demonstrates the sense of unity that we have now, but will come in its fullness when he returns. He says in that prayer, "I am no longer in the world praying to the Father, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That oneness is a Trinitarian oneness as well, brothers and sisters. Profound, mystic, and a mystery, if you will. He goes on to pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may all be one, they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. As we are in Christ, and Christ then places us in the Father, we become perfectly one. When will that transpire? As I look out on the churches, as one black leader said, the most segregated hour in the week, right, when races are apart from each other, denominations are apart from each other, we long for that unity. We long for that perfect oneness. Well, it is there in principle, and is becoming so in fact, and will be perfected in fact, of course, when Christ returns. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the ideal. That's what we're shooting for. Perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's true unity. You won't find it anywhere else. You'll turn the world upside down looking for that unity. You will not find it. You will only find it in Christ. You will only find it in the life of the church. The only eternal fellowship, brothers and sisters. So don't be misled. You will not find it anywhere else. The world will not be able to achieve this in any way, shape, or form. All others are counterfeits. Unity, union, sex outside of Christian marriage is a vain pursuit, a personal unity between two persons, striven after, not found in the world. Human societies, we've mentioned a few. There's others. I've spoken at Civitan, for example. Freemasonry, oh, here's one. Even shared football teams. What fan are you? Huh? Are you a Raiders fan? Yeah, there's a real fellowship with Raiders fans out there. How about Patriots fans today? This is Super Bowl Sunday. You knew I had to say something about football today, right? My two sons-in-law are both Eagles fans. That brought them together real fast. But I hope they have more in common than that. The Bass name is nice. You know, I hope they have that in at heart, too. Well, the United Nations is a devilish charade of unity. Another example, United Nations, right? Sounds so sweet, and they try to brainwash us in public schools that the United Nations is just a demonstration. We should just surrender our sovereignty to the United Nations. After all, United Nations, right? They do so much good. The United Nations, used by tyrants, I submit to you, to persuade naive souls that our dear leaders have the peace and prosperity of the people at heart. Yeah. No, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. This society, this organism, the living church, is the only one in which you will find perfect unity. That perfect oneness is even now being brought about by that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, given to us as a picture here in verse 2. Let's look to it. Point 2. Unity. This fellowship in Christ is like the one oil that saturates our high priest and the breastplate. Saturation, a theme in this psalm. This psalm is a clear enunciation of the principle which is followed then by two expressive metaphors. To illustrate, of course, and every Israelite would have been familiar with this as they went on pilgrimage, would have resonated with them, these two illustrations. And here in verse 2, we have a picture which begs to be interpreted in the light of our Christ, does he not? The high priest at his christening, Aaron, standing before the people in his gorgeous vesture. Every part, every garment profound with meaning, too, intentionally. You have the breastplate, for example, garnished with 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel representing the Urim and the Thummim, symbolic of biblical wisdom, that is, the application of Torah of God to life in the creation of God. Then you have the turban with a plate which read holy to the Lord. All of them symbols of Yahweh and his people united now in one person, crowned with the pouring of the fragrant oil of the temple, had that blended exclusively for the temple, right? Not to be used in profane manner. So all of these things, now at the christening of Aaron, how beautifully Solomon's temple and the rituals portrayed in this portray this greater work of Christ, which the author of Hebrews just unfolds and applies so beautifully too in his letter as well. So read Hebrews to get the full exposition of how all of this applies to Christ. But it does. And that the anointing of oil then is a symbol of the Holy Spirit became early on established in Israel. You have, for example, in the anointing of David, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Oil and the Holy Spirit become closely associated. John, in his letter, first letter of John, says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." That is, you are anointed as if by oil with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10. "As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit," anointing and the Spirit, closely associated. So, the oil serves then as a unifying element. The oil is a unifying element. All these symbols of God and the people festooned, can you see? Aaron starts out basically in his underwear, and then he gets all of his robes laden on him, sashes, the breastplate, the turban, all these symbols of God and the people bound together in one person, the person of the high priest. And the oil then poured over him serves as a unifying as it covers and touches all of the parts of his garments and his vesture, unifying them. His beard and his head as well, right? When we can then consider the office, then you turn to the office of this man, the high priest, how profound further the metaphor is. The author of Hebrews says, "Into the Holy of Holies only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people." That's his office after his anointing. Note that he does not enter the Holy of Holies for each separate individual in Israel. That's probably how Americans would have done it, right? We're so individualistic in our day. No, the high priest does not enter the Holy of Holies for each separate individual, but rather, having been anointed to stand in for the whole of the people, the united nation, this is the true united nation, not some devilish contrary. After having then been anointed to stand in for the whole of the people, he obtains forgiveness of sins for them. So in an age of rampant individualism to a fault, I submit, how necessary is this truth? Behold, as David would say, behold true unity in our high priest. There's a very romantic reflection on this ceremony, handed down in Jewish tradition, the Jewish Haggadah. There, one of the rabbis says, Two drops of the holy anointing oil remain forever, hanging on the beard of Aaron like two pearls as an emblem of atonement and of peace. So in this sanctified imagination of this rabbi, Aaron went around for the rest of his life with two drops of this anointing oil hanging on his beard as an emblem of atonement and peace. Very romantic. It expresses perhaps the heart of the blessing the people felt for this atonement and peace, whether it's true or not. But symbolically, as the oil saturates the garments of Aaron, uniting the symbols of Yahweh and his people, so the Holy Spirit, who is the active agent in your redemption, applies the labors of Christ, of course. He saturates us and the Father and the Son, bringing us into this mystical union. A symbol is all we can deal with there in trying to describe how the Holy Spirit unites you and I. Remember that the next time you have something against a brother. You have the Holy Spirit saturating you and him and your Savior. Don't profane that, brothers and sisters. Well, David does not conclude there, but he employs yet another familiar metaphor that pilgrims would eagerly anticipate seeing as they approach Jerusalem. That's point three, verse three. Unity. This fellowship in Christ is like the single dew that saturates the high places of the land. Our fellowship in Christ is like the single dew that saturates the high places of the land. Of course, the unifying element here is the blessed dew of Hermon that saturates the cool high places surrounding Jerusalem and Mount Hermon. Perhaps you remember even from last week the necessity and the blessing that dew represents in the arid climate of the Middle East. Remember, Keller demonstrated last week that sheep quaff deeply of the still waters which distill upon the green grasses of their pastures, the dew of early morning. This was one of the senses of still waters that he brought forward in tending sheep. Well, the ever-present snows upon Mount Hermon to the north of Jerusalem were a rich source of this dew. Jew? There's a slip of the tongue, huh? Well, a rich source of this dew. The ever-present snows on Mount Hermon. Farmers and herders relied on this dew as a source of moisture for crops and for livestock. Early 20th century, a biblical scholar, Van de Velde, had a chance to travel the Middle East, to travel Judea and Palestine. And in his journal, which he called Travels, he says this about Mount Hermon. He says, "Here, as I sat at the foot of Mount Hermon, I understood how the water droplets, which rose from its forest-mantled heights and out of the highest ravines, which are filled the whole year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them and moistened the atmosphere with them, descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains which lie round about at its spurs." He says, "Nowhere in the whole country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts near Mount Hermon," unquote. That's why animals can get their moisture needs, their water needs, by eating from the pastures blessed with this dew. And it is a blessing, too. Such a blessing. Just as the ubiquitous dew from Hermon on high descends to the lower hills, including the hills of Jerusalem and most especially Mount Zion, so the unifying ministry of the Spirit refreshes the people of God. How pleasant that would be. In an arid, hot climate, to feel the moist, cooling effects of real mountain dew, in the grass, right, as you walk those early morning fields of Judea. This is the sense of pleasant. How pleasant it is. Unity, unity. Like dew saturating an arid climate. When then the Holy Spirit, if you will, saturates the life of God's people. And he has, in fact, done so. If you are in Christ, you have been saturated with the Holy Spirit. Whether you have put on a waterproof jacket or not is another story. Are you saturated, if you will, with that life and ministry and pleasant dew of the Holy Spirit? When it does saturate the life of God's people, it is so pleasant and refreshing and vivifying. This is the state to which we aspire. And it is the blessed eternal state we will attain when Christ returns. Therefore, two equally seemingly opposite points must be striven with after equal zeal, too, I would say. Number one, we must labor for this unity. Part of pastoral leadership, part of elder leadership, is to labor for this unity, to lead people into this unity of the Spirit, insofar as it is able to be achieved. We are equipped with the anointing of the Spirit even now. So let the Spirit work within you to bind us together in love and unity, to maintain, as Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is achievable. It is achievable from saint to saint, from church to church, even from denomination to denomination. In many ways, it is so sad that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli could not come together during the Reformation. At one point, they were on the brink of unity, but some differences over the Lord's Supper kept them apart. Equally sad is the failure of so many Reformed and Presbyterian communions to unite as well. Although fraternal relations, we have numbers of fraternal relations with many Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. It's a good working substitute for now. So we have an ecumenical committee in our presbytery. Pray for it as we attempt to establish further relations, unite, if you will, with the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, and the United Reformed Church as well. There's some real labors towards that end. Blessed are the peacemakers, huh? Blessed are the peacemakers, and this is real work of peacemaking among brothers. But at the other end of the spectrum, we must not labor for a false unity based on error or heresy. Serious error and heresy. No. And this calls for wisdom. The ecumenical movement of the mainline denominations of the last century, I think, is Exhibit A. Here is a union of denominations who no longer believe the Bible, no longer take the creeds of their churches seriously, and no longer preach the doctrines of the church that make them Christian. Well, they did wave this banner of unity as the one non-negotiable. Isn't that ironic? Another group that's out there, evangelicals and Catholics together. I admire the spirit of this. Well-intentioned. Evangelicals and Catholics together. It intends to reconcile the two sides of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, of course. Little progress has been made, however, outside of a few statements that restate the things we agree on from the seven great ecumenical councils, right? But we already have a much more eloquent expression of that in the seven ecumenical councils, so why bother? Personally, I will remain a Protestant. That's how we should pronounce that. We're not a Protestant. I am a Protestant, okay? And I will remain such until the Roman Catholic Church returns to the doctrines of her beginnings. That is the life of the early church, the seven ecumenical creeds, if you will. Calvin very patiently, now he was in the heat of the Reformation, remember, when the Catholic troops were breathing down the cantons in Switzerland, ready to attack. He could have been driven out of Geneva at any time. But he says, should it so happen, in the providence of God, that the papists should return to that holy concord which they have apostatized from, it would be in such terms as these that we would be called to render thanksgiving unto God. How right he is, right? In the meantime, we are bound to receive into our brotherly embraces, Calvin goes on to say, all those as cheerfully submit themselves to the Lord, i.e. the papists ain't doing this. That's my comment, not quote from him. But do not despair, O Christian. There is true unity in the fellowship of the church, the body of Christ. And it is eternal, it is real, it is mystical, it is enduring. That's the sense of, for there, that is in Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, while the immediate context established the enduring nature of unity centered in the worship at the temple in Jerusalem, temporal, stretching on and on and on, it serves as a type. When you know that the Psalms speak in a typological fashion of these things, it serves as a type of the eternal unity in the heavenly temple. The author of Hebrews would agree with us on this. Into which our pioneer of the faith ventured, did he not? Into the heavenly temple. As our author says in Hebrews, therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, which he has done. That is his office, in this vesture. He has no need, our author says, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So, brothers and sisters, because your high priest brought this unified people, symbolized in his vesture, poured on with oil, into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, did he not? You have this blessing. You have life evermore. And you have it in a mystical bond, one with another, even though sometimes we don't always agree fully one with another, do we? And sometimes it's a little chafing to know, man, this one's going to heaven as well? Yes. The Holy Spirit has bound him and you together in this living Christ, in that mystical bond between Christ and his people, the church and the Father, life forevermore. With that in mind, let us now come to that place where we find our great high priest in the figure in bread and wine in the supper of the Lord. And as you do so, know that you are bound together. The supper is also a symbol of our unity one with another, brothers and sisters. Let us now come to that supper.